Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. Go toward the very end. We continue, of course, our study of what we're calling the commission. We're looking at the vital subject, really, for each of us to know Christ as Savior. And the question's raised, what are we to do? What is our commission? What is our role and responsibility? What's the whole thing? Well, this evening, we're going to continue looking at the details, I think, of one of these five passages given in the New Testament showing the believer's commission. Each one, of course, has a little different emphasis. I've got you some handouts. One handout, of course, is just the outline of the study. We just call it the commission. It breaks it down that way. The other outline, this little orange one, is what I gave out last time. It takes each of the six passages and gives you the verses, of course, and just a little bit about each one, and then sort of summarizes the whole thing right there. So that's what we're looking at in these few weeks. This evening, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark and the commission to go with the good news to every person. Already in these last few weeks, we've seen a lot of things. We've looked at our individual responsibility. We've looked at the role of the local church. Now we're into those five passages that give sort of the commission. We want to look at that. May we understand our role as we seek to live for Jesus Christ and fulfill the commission that He has given us. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this evening and the privilege we have of gathering together with fellow believers. Thank you for the food, the ones who put it together and handed it out and cleaned it up, and just a great time for us to come and to fellowship and to talk and to share with one another. Lord, we thank you for the music and just great songs and opportunities to sing praises to you. And thank you for the Bible. And we think about the commission and the responsibility you have given each one of us. And Lord, may we fulfill it. And as we look at these passages, just teach us and help us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for tonight as we can gather together anytime we want to study your word and to worship you. So Lord, we ask you that you'd teach us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the Bible, of course, is God's Word. It is perfect. It is true. We love the Bible. At Countryside, we stand on the Word of God. It is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is profitable, as you know, for teaching, correction, for rebuking and training in righteousness. It helps us mature and to be equipped to serve. It never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose that God has. We're to know the Word of God. We're to apply the Word of God. We're to teach the Word of God, pass it on to others. So there's a lot there when we start thinking about the Bible. But sometimes when we study the Word of God, we come across some things that, especially if you got Bibles that have little, it'll have places and you'll look over and it'll say something on the side, and sometimes things are confusing. Have you ever thought about how we got, let's just talk about the New Testament. You ever thought about how we got that? Do you realize that there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that basically, I mean, some of them long, some of them short, some of them old, some of them more modern, those manuscripts basically were put together, searched through, and then our New Testament, what we call it, was put together. Think about it. Some of the Greek manuscripts, like they've numbered them all. They've got them all numbers, and so sometimes if you ever wanted to, I've got some reference books that will show you. Here are all of these different Greek manuscripts. Some of them have the entire New Testament. Some of them have only a couple of the books. There's one Greek manuscript that only has two verses that they found. That's all they had that survived. What happened is the translators, of course, took the manuscripts, put them together, and that formed our New Testament. The very first aspect of it was a guy by the name of Erasmus who put together what was known as the Textus Receptus, which was called the Received Text, which later became the King James Bible. I want you to think about manuscripts for just a second. Realize that some of the manuscripts are very old. We've got some manuscripts that go all the way back to the 2nd century, and then some of the manuscripts go all the way to the 10th century, meaning so some are old and some are modern in that sense. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you'll come to a place and there'll be a footnote or a little mark, and you'll read it, and out to the side it'll say something like this. It'll say, these verses are not contained in the oldest manuscripts. Or you'll read something, especially if you've got a King James or a New King James, it'll say, the NU does not contain these verses. And so you say, well, what exactly does that mean? And that means that when the translators put together was the King James or New American Standard or NIV, there are some manuscripts that were older, some manuscripts that had a lot of different copies and all that. And in some of the, when they put it together, they'll say, well, most of the manuscripts don't have these verses. And so sometimes they put a little mark out beside. I want to show you what I mean. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Look at chapter 16, which is where we are. And look at verse 9. When you look at verse 9, do any of your Bibles have any mark or anything by verse 9? Here's a New American Standard. New American Standard has a little one besides verse 9. Actually, starting at verse 9 has brackets, and then out by the side, it actually says this. Some of the older manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. That means that when the translators were putting together the New Testament, they found that most of the oldest manuscripts, meaning the first century, the second century, do not have verses 9 through 20. Since a lot of the more newer, you might say, manuscripts had it, they went ahead, they put it in, but they just said, we want you to understand that most of the oldest manuscripts don't have these verses. Now, I hope that doesn't bother you, because you got to realize we got so much of the New Testament. The question is not, do we have it all? The question is, how do we decide which are the best readings, which ones fit the best, so to speak? Now, notice, if you would, if you still got the Gospel of Mark, flip over to about my Bible. If you go to verse 20, which is where the Gospel of Mark ends in the New American Standard, and it has another couple of things out there, and it'll say something like some manuscripts add the word amen. It'll say a few other manuscripts contain this paragraph, and then it'll say another couple of manuscripts put these verses after verse 8. So do you see that? Anybody got their Bibles? Do they say stuff like that? Yes? Who's got an NIV? How does the NIV do? What do they do when you get to verse 9? It has a break, right? And what? Okay, read that again. The earliest manuscripts and the what? Okay, so what you realize is that when you read the Bible, let me just say this. New Testament, there are a lot of different readings, but as a whole, it's almost all the same. Every now and then, you'll come to some places, especially like the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark has what we call a strange ending. In fact, it's got 3 to 4 different endings. Some of the manuscripts ended at verse 8. Some of the manuscripts went verses 9 through 20. Some manuscripts actually added a few more verses after 20. So I just wanted you to know that. And the reason I want you to know that is when we come to our passage tonight, I want you to realize that the passage we're looking at tonight is in that section which many of the older manuscripts did not even have these verses. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means there's some people that textual criticism is a study. There are people who will sit down and they will study all of the different Greek texts, and they come up with their view of how the New Testament fits together. There are some studiers who go by what they call Alexandrian priority. All that means is that there were certain manuscripts that survived. They're all from the first and second century. They were survived in Alexandria, Egypt. That's why they're called Alexandria priority. They were put on papyrus, and since it's such a dry climate there, some of these manuscripts survived where others didn't. So they're the oldest. And there's one philosophy of textual criticism that the older the manuscript it is, the more likely it's the right one, okay? But then there is some manuscripts, some of the later manuscripts, that let's just say the oldest ones stop at verse 8. And if you said, well, I believe if it's the oldest, it ought to be right, so then you'd probably say Mark probably ends at verse 8. But then there are others that they find hundreds of manuscripts that are younger, not as old, and they have verses 9 through 20. And that's called the majority view. And so there are other people who say, look, if all of these manuscripts, it doesn't matter what age they were, if they've all got verses 9 through 20, then 9 through 20 is probably right. Well, how do you know which is right? Well, that's why our Bible puts them all in there and just says some of the oldest ones don't have these, some of these have these. Now, all I wanted you to see tonight by starting off with that is the section that we're going to look at, and it's going to take us 2 weeks to look at it, is a little bit of a strange section. And there are some people who would say, yeah, it's strange because it's not even supposed to be in there because most of the oldest manuscripts don't even have it. Others would say it's strange because it's strange. And we're going to look at it, and we're going to see how this fits together. And if you got questions, we'll stop at the end in just a minute, and you can ask questions about this sort of thing. I didn't want to get too complicated. I just want you to see that when you look at your Bible and you'll see something, it'll say, this does not contain this, or these manuscripts are there. I just wanted you to understand what was going on. Doesn't mean we don't have all the Bible's perfect. We got it all. That we got so much of it. We got 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We got another 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that are like different other languages besides Greek that were written afterwards. So we got 15,000 to 18,000 manuscripts to put together the New Testament. So we got all kind of stuff. Now, I want you to see this passage, and as we look at it, in fact, look at Mark chapter 16, look at verse 14. This is where we're going to start. It's going to take us 2 weeks. Look at this. It says, and afterwards, this is Jesus, talking about Jesus. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. They will, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will all recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken this, he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, I want you to know that, and we're going to talk about this more even next week, there are some statements made in this section that aren't made anywhere else in the New Testament. Does not match Matthew, Luke, or John, or even Acts, and we're going to talk about it. And so some people would say, the reason it doesn't match anything is because it's not supposed to be there. Others would say, well, it just is a different way of putting it. So I want you to see that. I just want you to think about that as we go through. Now, as we start, let me give you the outline of what we've been doing. Now that I've got you all upset about the Bible and everything, I just... By the way, the more you study it, the more you realize how perfect it is. And the more you dig it, whether it's in the original language, whether it's Hebrew and Greek, or whether it's in English, the more you dig it, the more you see how it fits together, that it is perfect. There aren't any errors. There aren't anything like that. You can look at this Bible, and I guarantee you, you can say, this is God's perfect word. And it is. God has preserved his word, what we need. Now, here's how we've been doing the study. We started with the introduction. We talked about the purpose for us individually. We talked about the purpose for us as a local church. And then we've seen the commission, or are going to see the commission, in five different places. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now, let me remind you, when we talked about our purpose as an individual, we started out by saying that every one of us in this room individually have a great purpose, and that is to proclaim the ministry of reconciliation. We get to tell people how God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We said in order to do that we have to have the foundation. We're going to be prepared to go with the ministry of reconciliation. Our foundation is we offer ourselves to Jesus Christ, basically offer ourselves service to God. We keep our focus on Christ, and we realize we represent Christ. That's our foundation. Then the next week, we looked at the purpose of the local church, and we said the local church has exactly the same purpose. That is to tell people about the reconciliation of how God brings man to himself through Jesus. We said that for the local church to be prepared and equipped to be able to do that as a local body, we had to have three vital experiences. We had to have our focus, the Word of God. We had to have relationships, with our relationship with God and believers. That meaning our relationship with God, and we went to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Our relationship with God, of course, is through the Lord's Supper and prayer and worship and praise. Our relationship with others is the sharing spiritually and physically and all that good stuff. And then the third thing is we have to have evangelism, our relationships with the unbelievers taking the message. So we said after that, our whole plan individually and our whole purpose locally and the local body of those things. Now, with that in mind, we said there are five places in which we're actually talked about what God wants us to do. And if you notice in the handout, I got it right here. In this handout that we looked at, we put it together this way. We said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the emphasis is make disciples. In Mark 16, and I've got 14 through 16, but we're actually going to go 14 through 20. It's go to everyone with the gospel. We'll talk about that. Luke 24, 44 through 49, it's the message of forgiveness. In John 20 and 21, sending out to feed the sheep, and then Acts 1, 6 through 11 is to be witnesses of Christ. And we put it all together by saying the plan is to go in the name of Jesus Christ to all people, making disciples as we give the message of forgiveness of sin and train believers to serve. That's the bottom line of what we do. That's how this whole thing fits together. Now, with that in mind, we've been looking at the different passages. And last week, we looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which we call that oftentimes the Great Commission. It was to make disciples. That was the plan. There we saw three things. We saw the authority as Jesus Christ. We saw the commission was to make disciples as you were going, as you were baptizing, as you were teaching. And the third thing was the comfort. He'll be with us even to the end of the age. Now, that's what we talked about last time. And that's a pretty familiar passage. We've taught the Gospel of Matthew several times. We've got especially gone over Matthew 28, 18 through 20 a number of times. If you've been through the 4:12 or the 2:2, you've gone over those verses in detail so you know about that. Well, tonight, a little bit different. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is, the passage in certain places is very simple. But there's some other confusing things along with it, and we want to look at that. To simply put it, and the key is verse 15. Look at Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So he says, go out where they are, proclaim the good news message to every person. That is simply the message. Just like Matthew 28, simply put, is to make disciples. Mark 16, simply put, is to take the gospel to everyone. It's just that simple. Now, there's a lot more involved there, and we want to talk about it, and I'll go over it fairly quickly, and then we'll open it up for questions and things. But let me break down the passage for you, because we're not going to see the whole thing tonight. First of all, we'll start with verse 14. And in verses, basically, 14, Jesus talks to the men, and then in verse 15, he gives their responsibility. 16 is the results, 17 are the signs, and we'll talk about that next week, and then 19 through 20, 17 and 18 are the signs, 19 and 20, the obedience, what happened. So there's a lot there. As we begin, this is indeed a hard passage, and I'll tell you this, that, you know, when I study the Bible, almost every time you study it, I mean, there are things that are difficult and you put together, but as a whole, it flows. There are some things in this little section that are hard to put together. Now, some would say it's hard to put together because it's really not part of the original manuscripts. Others would say it's just hard to put together because this is the way Mark wrote it, this is the way God wanted Mark to write it, and it just has some things you have to work through. So as we talk, look at it, we'll see it, and we'll see how it fits. But look how it starts. Look at verse 14. This is, of course, Jesus has died, risen again. Now he's meeting with the people after his death and resurrection. Notice verse 14. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of hearts because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, let me ask you a question. Without reading anything further, just that one verse, when do you think this event takes place? Very soon after his resurrection, or almost to the end where he ascends into heaven? Huh? Does it not by that verse seem that it's very soon after the resurrection? Who is he talking to there? His 11 men. Now, if you know the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, we know that the day Jesus rose from the grave, the women went out to the tomb, then they came running back and told Peter. They went out there, they found it, they came back, and within that day or the next day, he's already appeared to them. Okay? This passage says he's eating with them and rebuking them for not believing when the others saw him, right? Okay, so that appears to be what? Fairly early. But if you follow the flow of the passage, and it doesn't have a break here, and you get to verse 19, what does verse 19 say? So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. When did that happen? That happened at the 40th day, right? And that happened on the Mount of Olives. If you take the passage in its flow, the start of the passage looks like it's a day or two after his resurrection. By the time the passage is over, Jesus is sending him back into heaven. What happened to the 40 days? So when you say, when exactly this happened, I can't tell you because the passage seems to be saying two different things. Now maybe at verse 19, Mark just stops and just says, Oh, then after this, Jesus was taken up, and he doesn't mean immediately at the end of the flow of this passage. Maybe that's what he means. I don't know. Anyway, it's a little bit hard, and that's what I wanted you to see as we start. Now, watch what he says. It's powerful. He rebukes them, of course, for the hardness, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. And then verse 15 says, and he said to them, here is the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He said to them, go into the world, preach the gospel. There's so much in this little bitty verse that's really... Now, as you start, you remember back in Matthew, and it says, go ye therefore and make disciples. What is the only command in that passage? No, that's not the command. What's the command? It's make disciples, right? And go is not a command, it's actually a what? You may remember? It's a participle. As you are going, make disciples. Well, guess what? In this passage right here, when it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, once again, there's only one command. You know what the command is? Preach the gospel. The word go is a participle, and it's exactly the same word as Matthew 28, verse 19, or verse 18. And it literally says, as you are going into all the world, preach the gospel. So the command is to proclaim the good news message. So it starts off literally, as you are going, preach the gospel. Now notice what it goes on to say. As you are going into all the world. Now the Greek word for world is a word that's used over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's the word cosmos. And it means the ordered system. But it always refers to the fallen world system. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is a satisfactory payment not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. It's all the same word, and it always means the fallen world system. So he says, here's what I want you to do. Go into all the world, the fallen world system. We get to go into the world, the people who do not know Jesus Christ. And see, this is the thing that we talked about even in the membership training seminar last Sunday. It had a huge group. It was so fun. It was fantastic. And we talked about what does the Bible tell us to do? The Bible talks about gathering and scattering. Gathering for worship and training. Scattering for evangelism. We go into the world, the fallen world, to proclaim the gospel. A lot of churches have it backwards. They think you bring the world into the local body for evangelism. The body are the body of believers who meet for worship and training. And when a church flips it backwards and has their messages, their Sunday services, their times to meet for evangelism, they're never training their people. They're never training their people. And that's why he doesn't say, ask them to come to your meetings and sit beside you and give them the message. He says, you come together for worship and training to be equipped to do the ministry so that as you go into the world, you take the message. So here's what he says. He says, here's my command to you. Go, as you are going, literally, into all this fallen world system, you preach the gospel. Now, the word preach, people get messed up because when they heard the word preach the gospel, they think of a preacher. But the word is kerygma in the Greek, which literally means to announce a message. We get to announce the message. They were to announce the good news as they went into the fallen world, and we get to do that. We have that privilege of announcing the message. So what does he say? He says, as you were going, where do you go? You go into the world. What do? You proclaim the good news. And the way this is written in the Greek, it literally says, start proclaiming the good news. As if they hadn't started yet. And of course, in reality, they really didn't get started till when? After his ascension, after his death, resurrection, walked on the earth, ascended to heaven. And remember when he ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives? Acts chapter 1, they all went like this. And the angels said, what are y'all doing looking up there? Get back to Jerusalem, do what he said to do. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit and then go do what he said to do. So in reality, he's saying, now when I want you to start doing this. So it's pretty powerful. So he says, go, or as you were going. Sometimes it looks like a a command, and in a sense, it's an adverbial participle of manner, which gives us an idea of how we do it. As we are going to the world, we do what? We proclaim the gospel to all creation. Let's talk about the gospel for just a second. We know what the gospel is. It's the good news. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, I make known to you the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I deliver to you first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to Scripture. That's the death and the resurrection of Christ. Our message is Jesus died and rose again, paying for our sins. Our response that we want is for people to believe in him as their Savior. Or, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, those believe in him for eternal life, which we saw last Sunday. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We get to go into the world and proclaim the good news message of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that he is the Savior, that he will give you eternal life. That's John 3:16. That's John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, here's my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Now, in this verse, very simple, all it says is, as you are going into the world, I want you to announce the gospel, and notice, to all people. Now, this says it a little bit different. It says, to all creation. And we're assuming, of course, that sometimes they'll say to the whole world or to the creation. And then, of course, they're meaning the people in the world. They'll say something like, announce it to that city. They don't mean going to the city walls. They mean the people in the city. It's called a metonymy of action there, and that's how it's put together. So that's what we're to do. Now, there's some confusion as you continue in this passage. We're only going to get one more verse, really. And notice what it goes on to say. He said unto them, verse 15 again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, simply put, he who has believed has eternal life, or shall not be condemned, or has life, or shall be saved. Now, he throws something else in there that's a little bit confusing, and baptized. And there are a lot of people that will find Mark 16:16 and say, you have to be baptized to be saved. And we'll talk more about it in just a second. But I want you to understand, he says, he who has believed, that is the key. Being baptized, by the way, was expected of everyone who put their faith in Christ. As pretty soon after their salvation, they were baptized in a public way to identify with Jesus Christ. So the writer says, he who believes has been baptized shall be saved. Faith is the key. We are saved by grace through faith. Whoever believes shall be saved. Now, if we stop right there, there may be confusion because some people will say, but I thought it said believed and baptized shall be saved. Well, it does, but look at the next part of the verse. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Notice the separating mark on salvation and condemnation is whoever believes or disbelieves. It's not whoever's baptized or not baptized. So he doesn't say whoever believes and is baptized is saved, whoever disbelieves and is not baptized is not saved. He doesn't say that. The dividing line is faith. It's either believing or not believing. If you believe, you're saved. If you're not believed, there is condemnation. So that's pretty powerful. There are people who will want to say, and let me just throw this out for you, sort of a little free tidbit here. There are a lot of people who will come to you and say, yeah, but don't you have to be baptized to be saved? Doesn't this verse say that? Well, it doesn't say that, but here's the best answer to that. Go to the places in the Bible where it says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, is baptism part of the gospel? Because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is what saves you when you put your faith in Christ, right? Now, is baptism part of the gospel? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. They are not the same thing. So when people get confused, and a lot of people do, they'll want to add something to salvation. They'll want to add some kind of ritual to salvation. They'll want to add some kind of works. And yet, it's not that way. And sometimes this verse bothers people a little bit, but if you look at the whole verse, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved, if you don't believe, you will be condemned. Romans 1:16 is a good one that just says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And then 1 Corinthians 1:17 is the one that kind of ties in with that. Now, with that in mind, our simple statement for us to do is go into the world, or as we are going into the world, we announce to every human being or everyone we come in contact with to believe, to take the gospel, the good news, and whoever believes will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be saved. It's that simple. Now, there's a lot. So we got the commission. Take the good news to the world. Announce the message. All who believe will have eternal life. Now, there are two other things, and we're going to look at them next week. And the reason I saved them for next week is there's just a lot more stuff there. And I didn't want to just stop right there and then y'all say, well, what about verses 17 and 18? See, so we need to look at verses 17 and 18. Look at verses 17. It says, these are the signs which will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. New tongues? They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, let me raise a couple of questions. Number one, does this mean that the sign of every believer was that they could drink poison and they pick up snakes and they do all this? Now, there are people today in certain parts of even the United States that believe that to show that you're really a Christian, you have to be a snake handler and you could drink poison and it won't hurt you, or you could be bit by a snake. And then when they are bitten by the snakes and they do die, and they've done television shows on this, and they'll come into the people and they'll say, but I thought you said that, well, obviously they didn't have enough faith. See, that's always the thing. If you don't get up and walk out of your wheelchair, it's not because you're asking God to do something He's not going to do. It's because you just don't have enough faith. If you can handle snakes and they bite you and you die, it's not because God said for you to do that. It's just because you just didn't have enough faith. And that's what a lot of people do. So we're going to look at those verses next week. They're pretty hard. Now, here's the question. Three things. Number one, is this for all people? Is this the pattern? Number two, is this for the apostles only? And the reason I say that is look at verse 20. And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. He's talking about the 11. That's who he's been talking about. He's talking about the apostles. And we know that the apostles did do the miracles and the signs. And we'll talk more about that next week. The third thing, as some would say, is I ain't supposed to be in here anyway. No wonder it's so mixed up. Who knows? We'll talk about it next time as we put this together. We have seen we're to go into all the world proclaiming the good news message to all people who, and all who believe has eternal life. So our commission so far is to make disciples and to go to everyone, or as we are going to everyone, we proclaim the good news message. May we put together the truths from God's word concerning our commission. May we be faithful to take the good news message of salvation by faith to all in a fallen world. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions or comments. Heavenly Father, it's just a powerful passage, and thank you, Lord, for putting it there. Thank you that it's your word, and as we look at it, we see how it fits together the best that we can. And Lord, there are some things we just can't figure out exactly when it took place and how all this flows, but we do know the commission, and it was simply put that you want us, as we are going into this fallen world, to take the good news message of salvation, and anyone who believes will have eternal life. Lord, thank you for that great truth. Lord, may we make disciples. May we go into this world with the good news message, proclaiming the truth so that they may believe and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.